Look with me, if you will, for a few minutes at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've worked our way all the way through this chapter, and that's page 1359. And last week's sermon is entitled The Importance of Kissing. And I'm sure for people who surf the net that that looks like an odd title for a sermon. The Importance of Kissing. Absolutely. Touching and kissing. That's what we're about as a church. Come and get kissed and touched. That's what he says. He says in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. But I want us to back up because it's a theme that I glossed over that I want to take a few weeks and hit hard. Notice what he says in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I mentioned the second coming. I talk about the second coming a lot. Why not? The second coming is one of three fundamental doctrines of Christianity in terms of event doctrines. Now, there are doctrines like the Trinity that are not event doctrines. It's the nature of God. One God eternally exists in three persons. Jesus, true God and true man in one person. But event doctrines, I'm talking about things that have happened. And the church has confessed for thousands of years three basic truths. You will hear it in many churches every time you go to church. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And so we preach a lot. Christ has died. We preach a lot. Christ has risen. We need to preach a lot. Christ will come again. And that's what he tells us here. And that's the thing that I mentioned in passing as we studied the differences in soul and spirit and body, as we looked at similarities and all of that. As we looked at the sovereignty of God's grace in verse 23 and verse 24 particularly, who says, he who calls you is faithful will also do it. But what I want you to see is that this theme is really part of both these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He mentions it in closing in 1st Thessalonians 5 because he's mentioned it extensively throughout the letter. He says, be preserved blameless at the coming, the parousia, the presence, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important as we think about this, first to turn with me to the first chapter of Acts. This is so important because there are such things as heresies. And what is a heresy? Heresy, as it's come to be understood, is a doctrine that is denied, that is so fundamental and basic that what you hold to is no longer Christianity. Now, I got to say, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't make any bones about it. If you know me well, you know that I'm really interdenominational in my attitude. I'm interdenominational in how I deal with people. We support all kinds of missions. Agri-missions has a loose affiliation with the Wesleyan tradition. Correct? Notice the sign. We're grateful Gil Pius put that sign up across the street next there with the Boy Scout thing where our Boy Scout troop meets. They're the world headquarters of Agri-missions right there on the way to Togo, Wesleyan tradition. I am not denominationalistic, though I'm part of a denomination. I happen to believe it's impossible not to be in a denomination. People say, oh, no, well, you know. You may be part of a denomination of one congregation, but you're part of a denomination. You can't help it. But you can help a denominationalistic spirit. The kind of spirit that says, we're the only ones that's right. Or that says, we're the only true church. So I disagree with a lot of people. I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. I was raised Presbyterian. I never really came to grips with who Christ was as a Presbyterian. I got converted in the Presbyterian church that I grew up in a third-story Sunday school class on a Friday night because these people happened to be using that, and none of them were part of that church, the church I grew up in. But that's where I met Christ, on a Friday night, on a third-story Sunday school room in the church I was raised in. But I didn't hear the gospel there, and I didn't get established in it, and I left the Presbyterian church for several years. But I came back to it through study. I'm not saying that to try to rub anybody's nose into you need to be a Presbyterian. I really don't care if you're a Presbyterian or not. Of course, I would like everybody in this town to be a member of this church. But I would be in Central Hospital, and I would be calling on Dr. Hanna, my psychiatrist. I love to say that to people. You know, I'm dropping by the home of my psychiatrist right now. But the real reason I'm dropping by the home of my psychiatrist is his father-in-law is painting my portrait. And if you've seen any of his paintings, you need to pray that all of what you see now is on me. Joe has really captured who I am. So I am part of a denomination, and I happen to believe my denomination, to quote the former stated clerk of our presbytery when we were received into this denomination, the least obnoxious of the alternatives. How is that for a denominational motto? The least obnoxious of the alternatives. So I don't agree with Methodists on everything, or Baptists on everything, or Episcopalians, or Lutherans, or Catholics, or whatever. But what I am saying is there is such a thing as a heresy that is so serious that people who hold it are not really holding Christianity. Islam is a Christian heresy. St. John of Damascus, about 100 years after the time of Muhammad, is the first Christian writer to say Islam is a Christian heresy. It claims to be the continuation of the religion of Jesus. But it deviates so far on key doctrines. They believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that he was sinless. They believe that he was the greatest of all the prophets until Muhammad. And they believe that Jesus is going to come again. If you want to understand part of the brinksmanship of Middle Eastern politics, you need to understand that in 12er Shiite Islam, there's several kinds of Shiite Islam, that the Mahdi is going to join up with Jesus to come back to earth and establish a true Shiite republic. That's a heresy. What do they leave out? They leave out that Jesus is God, that he is the eternal Son of the eternal God, that while he is his true man, he is also true God in one person. And they also leave out that Christ died for our sins. They don't believe that. In fact, the idea is that Judas was crucified and God played a trick on the people that were going to crucify Jesus. So you see, heresy has to do with a denial of fundamental, basic Christian truth to the point that the religion is not Christianity. Mormonism is a heresy. It isn't Christianity. In fact, if you analyze Mormonism, and I say this as a person who has taught on cults at the seminary level and who has a doctorate with a focus on Islam, the spirit of Mormonism, the spirit of Islam are the same spirit. And if you would like more information on that, I'd be happy to share it with you. What's the big difference in Mormonism and Islam? Islam is radically Unitarian, and Mormonism is radically polytheistic. Many gods. That's the basic difference. Other than that, you go down doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. The spirit behind it's the same spirit. So I'm not saying that Mormons are bad people, and I'm not saying I wouldn't vote for a Mormon. I'd vote for a Jewish person. I'd vote for an agnostic. I'd vote for a Hindu. I'd vote for a Muslim who was going to keep his oath of office and obey constitutional government. I'd go to a doctor who's an atheist if he's a good doctor and is going to treat me right. So, you know, but I wouldn't elect an atheist to be part of my church or an officer in the church. So let me clear the air. I'm not talking about politics here, but I am saying that there are doctrines that are so basic and so fundamental that while it wouldn't keep me from voting for somebody, it would keep me from saying this person, this group is Christian. I look across the street at Calvary Baptist. That's a Christian church. I'm with them. I'm one with them. I can cooperate with them. I've cooperated with Calvary Baptist several times in the times that I've lived here. Two times, once when we brought Grady Wilson here in the 70s and once in the late 90s when we brought Franklin Graham here. Cooperate with Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, so on, Catholics, and so on. But there's some fundamental doctrines. So this is what I want you to understand. Where's he going with this? When you deny that Christ is coming again, you're not a Christian. I didn't say you're going to hell. Christians can commit terrible sins, and Christians can get very confused and deny basic teachings. But you're not holding to Christianity. You're holding to a heresy if you deny that Christ is coming again. And this is what I want you to see. Let's look here at Acts chapter 1, page 1252. Are there people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians who deny that Christ is coming again? Yes, they are. What is the big $5 word for what they hold to? It's called full preterism. Full preterism. Full preterists believe that the entirety of Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the first century. Now, how does full preterism differ from partial preterism? Well, everyone in some sense is a partial preterist. How many people believe that Jesus fulfilled some prophecy by His being born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, they gambled for His clothes, and nailed Him to a cross. He died, He rose again. How many people believe that that fulfilled Bible prophecy? Okay. But did it fulfill all Bible prophecy? Well, no, of course not. Because there are Bible prophecies that clearly have not yet been fulfilled. So, in a sense, we could say we're all partial preterists. We believe that some Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the first century, but not all. Full preterism denies the second coming of Christ. I remember because I've engaged in discussing with people since the late 1988, when I first got a modem on a computer in December of 1988. I have discussed various topics with people on the internet. I found it very fruitful because there is so much false teaching. And one of the things came across was a guy denying that Christ is going to come again. And I said, you know, you may be a nice guy. I might happen to enjoy eating lunch with you, but you're not a Christian. And of course, he was incensed. He was enraged. He said, you're saying I'm not a Christian. I said, that's right. You're not a Christian. I'm not saying you're going to hell. I don't know how much error a person can hold to and be a Christian. I don't know how much sin a person can fall into and not repent right away and still be a Christian. I don't know that. But I've got to say, there's a line in the sand. If you don't believe that Jesus is going to come again, you are not a Christian. It is a vital truth. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Amen. Now let's look here at Acts chapter 1, page 1252 for a moment. They've asked Jesus about the kingdom being restored to Israel in verse 6. Everybody wants a wall chart. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've been to a church, and I have many times over the years, the Bible conference where somebody's system of prophecy had to be put out on a chart, and I've used charts myself, so I'm not against it. I just prefer PowerPoint to big banners. But here's the deal. Everybody wants a wall chart. Everybody wants to know this, 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 and what's the secret? Is this going to happen? Then that's going to happen? This, that, when, whatever. So they want to know. So when you find people who want to know the specifics, there's nothing wrong with wanting to find the specifics in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, verse 6, Acts 1, 6, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father's put in His own authority. Why did He say that? At the time that the man Christ Jesus, who is both God and man, was speaking to His disciples, the risen Christ, did He know the time of His second coming? No. He said, I don't know that. He said, that's something the Father knows. I don't know. So He says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Then He gets us back. This is what you got to understand. When I preach on the second coming, I can't leave you focused on the second coming. I got to bring it back to where you are now. You see, Bible doctrine of the future is always about bringing it to application to the here and now. If the doctrine of the second coming of Christ does not affect you and me on October the 14th, 2012, then we're not understanding Bible prophecy. It's not about all the good stuff about to happen unless it's attached to how we respond to God and world events today. So notice how Jesus takes us from the wall chart in verse 7 to verse 8. But you shall receive power. This is before the day of Pentecost. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice, this is, the focus on the Holy Spirit is not on goosebumps, not on a great experience. That's wonderful. I'm all for experiences. And I'll say this, I don't care how many works of grace you believe you've experienced, there's always one more for you. My trouble with people who teach a second work of grace is, what about the 33rd work of grace? Wait a minute, that sounds like an organization. What about the 5th work of grace and the 6th work of grace and the 12th work of grace and all of that? Look, God's got more. And when you got the 33rd degree, blessing, the anointing, there's always a 34th and a 35th and a 36th. Okay, there's more of God than you got. That's what you got to remember. There's more of God to experience than I've experienced to this point. That's the heart. But notice that's not where he stops. He says, you shall be witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me. What does God want? God wants you to talk about Jesus to people. He wants you to do it cleverly. He wants you to do it subtly. Sometimes he wants you to do it openly and boldly and plainly. But he wants you to remember that God has left your carcass and my carcass here today for one reason. He wants you to witness. He wants whatever the topic, whether you're talking to people that are going to vote this way or vote that way or not vote at all or vote for some 25th party. Are there such? I don't know how many people are running. News didn't let us know that. He wants you to bring it back to Jesus. Why? Because that's what really matters. People are going to spend eternity in one of two places based on one issue. What have you done with Jesus? So you notice here then the focus, though he mentions prophecy, he mentions the second coming of Christ, he mentions the Pentecostal event that's about to happen in verse 2, referring to the day of Pentecost, not a particular denomination. He brings it back to, in our case, October the 14th, 2012. So when you've thought about the second coming of Christ and you've thought about an experience in the power of the Holy Spirit, you've got to come down to October the 14th, 2012. What am I going to do with Jesus and the gospel? Will I share Jesus with people? Sometimes you can't speak openly. You got to speak through deeds, and you got to speak to God in prayer, because all your words are ineffective and powerless until the Spirit is moving on that person's life. But you got to be a witness. Now I want you to notice something else. He says, you shall be witnesses to me, and he gives the order, and this is outline of the book of Acts. In Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world. That's outline of the book of Acts. Verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. If you mark your Bible, and I'd rather you didn't mark the pew Bibles, but it's okay if you do. It's all right. You can go ahead and mark it if you want to. Shall so come in like manner. That's the key two words. He'll come in like manner. What does that mean? That means that Jesus did not return in 1844 or 1914. Jesus hasn't returned to earth yet. The second coming of Christ means that every eye will see him. It means that he is going to return to earth. How did he leave? He left as the resurrected Christ. The body he died in on Good Friday that was buried, rose again from the dead Sunday morning, was a body that could do things your body can't do. Could move very fast. It could go through a wall. But it wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a spook. It wasn't a spirit. And he goes out of his way to say, hey, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then he ate some fish. Probably wasn't catfish. I like catfish. But catfish doesn't make the list in the book of Leviticus. So I don't think he ate catfish. I ate some of that fish from the Sea of Galilee back in 2000. It was good. I can't remember what kind it was, but it was mighty good because it was cooked Southern style. It was deep fat fried. And you know that Southern people can make a 3-day-old dead possum taste good. But he ate it. He ate fish. You ever seen a ghost eat fish? I haven't seen a ghost. Even though TV cables have done 2 specials on ghosts in Alexandria in the past couple of months. One, they had my dear friend who passed on, Les Witt. They were chasing him around in the Alexandria Zoo. I'm not kidding you. Somebody told me about it. It was on a Wednesday night. As soon as we finished praying, I ran to find the TV. And they're trying to find... And a woman is calling out. I'm not kidding you. Mr. Witt, Les, we're here to help you. We want to help you find your way. I'm thinking to myself, where did this country depart to get where it is now? This is not the country I was born in the 40s. It's insanity. But hey, I've got one better than Les Witt loose in the Alexandria Zoo. Cotille Lake. Somebody told me, said, I was over at the home of Lindy and Darren Gant, and they showed me a TV special. This was a guy who was spending a few days at our helm. Said, they showed me about the Cotille Lake ghost. I said, what? I spent $2.95 to order this thing to watch on my computer, the Louisiana Swamp Woman. And I'm watching, and I said, I cannot believe it. I knew the spots. I saw the pier. I saw this. I knew where they went. And I thought to myself, I haven't left town in months. In fact, I haven't taken a vacation since 2010 when my aunt died. And I said, I've been out here all the time. I hadn't seen anything like it. When do they do this? Well, did it in the middle of the night. I think this boy that did it's daddy is a washed-up rock singer, some Osborne or something. Was that the twins that sang? The Osborne twins? What's his name? Oh, Ozzy. Okay. I think it's Ozzy's son. That's not like Ozzy and Harriet, right? Okay. See, that's when I used to watch TV was in Ozzy and Harriet days. They didn't have ghosts out on lakes when Ozzy and Harriet were around. Jesus was not a ghost. And Jesus was not like you got to go chasing him with magnetic readings and infrared cameras and ultraviolet cameras and heat sensitive. Jesus is right there. He turned to doubting Thomas and he said, boy, he didn't say boy. He said, come here. He said, see this? See the nail prints in my hand? Look. The hole here in my side where the spear went. I want you to come here. I want you to put your hands on me. I want you to touch me. I want you to feel me. I want you to realize I am 3-dimensional, not 2-dimensional. I really exist. I am substantial. Thomas was convinced. He was a doubting Thomas no more. And Paul tells us that at one time, 500 folks saw the risen Christ. Not an apparition, Lucy in the sky with diamonds, which if you try, you will see Lucy as well. But a real flesh and bone human being. And that's who was with the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And that's who says to them, look, witness to me, witness to the gospel. And then he left. And that's what the two angels told his disciples. They said, look, this Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, shall so come, he says, in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. So if anybody tells you that Lord Maitreya or whomever is Christ returned, don't believe them. When Christ returns, you'll know it. You'll know it because Christ will return as a flesh and bones human being, as Almighty God, but glorified by His resurrection. That's the second coming. That's what we're talking about. Christ will come again. He hasn't come yet. You don't have to worry that you've missed it because He hasn't come again yet. He will come again. So that's what we're talking about as we turn back there for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've got to be clear. And if you don't believe this, you're simply not a Christian. And if you are a Christian who doesn't believe it, you're saying, well, you're saying I'm not a Christian. I'm saying that's right. Maybe those words will press you to examine the falsehood that you believed and realize it's so fundamental and so basic that it puts you outside the camp of Christianity. So he says there in verse 23, page 1359, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice this chapter is a continuation of a theme that picks up in verse 13 of chapter 4. Let's look across the page at page 1358. And I'm just going to introduce it, and I have preached so many times out of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. I do it at many funeral services that I'm not going to go into detail with it, but I'm going to just give you a little sketch of it. And here it is. He says, brothers, page 1358, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I want you to see verse 23 of chapter 5 is continuing this long theme. He says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. You want to know what that means? You ever been to a funeral of people who didn't believe in the Lord, didn't believe in life after death? There's nothing more depressing than an atheist funeral. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing more depressing. Because in an atheist funeral, what you got to believe is that the loved one, that his or her death is of no more significance than a possum that got run over out on Highway 28. Well, that's terrible. That's terrible. Wow. How can you go on in life? I don't know. I got to tell you this. As life continues to move, to deteriorate, with the blessed hope of the return of Christ coming nearer and nearer, I don't know how people go on. I don't know how people make it. I mean, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if you don't believe that God hears and answers prayer, how can you go on? How can you go on? When you're burying your mama, your daddy, or your own child, or your husband, or your wife, and you think that's it, how you cope with life? How can you cope with it? So he says, I don't want you to sorrow. He's not saying don't want you to sorrow. I mean, if you don't sorrow when somebody you love has died, something wrong with you. I didn't say everybody cries. There are a lot of people that hurt so much they can't even cry. Don't ever judge somebody else's grief by how they manifest it, particularly in a northern and western European culture where people tend to be neurotic, as over against southern European where people are more healthy mentally. Hey, I can say it because I'm entirely western and northern European, so even though my grandson and I are on the cover of the Italian Cancer Society magazine. True story, but another day. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You're going to sorrow. But he said you don't sorrow as those who have no hope. You hurt, but you know you're going to see him again. It's like when you sent your kid off to summer camp. Some of you did that this summer when Burley drove our van, our bus, And Sandy and I were the two camp counselors for junior high camp. And you, some of you put your darling on there with us and never had parted from them ever before. And I know some of you went home and cried. Others of you said, "Oh, Lord, thank you. I'm just so glad. I'm so glad Bob and Sandy have the little mutt." Now, I don't know anybody here would say that, but people do say things like that. Did you sorrow? Because you're looking forward to seeing him again. You sorrow. You're happy sorrow. Your tears have some hands to dry them because you know you're going to see him again. Well, this is the deal about death. You're going to see your loved one again. You're going to be with him. It's going to be a great getting up morning. There's going to be a family reunion that tops every family reunion you've ever been to. That's what he's saying. So yeah, you hurt, but you don't hurt like those who have no hope. Let me tell you, why should you be a witness for Christ? See, it sounds arrogant to witness, doesn't it? Sounds like you said, "My religion's better than your religion." You're not doing that. No. You got some people that are hurting that need a shot of medicine. And you've got the medicine that can give them some relief. That's how you need to think about evangelism. You don't need to think about my religion's better than your religion. You need to think about, I've got here some medicine that will help you. It won't take your pain away totally, but it will make the pain tolerable because there's some joy in this medicine, and that joy is Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And so there we go. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Then he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who fall asleep in Jesus. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he says, he's going to bring him with him. And then he says what? He says, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and I had mentioned this a few weeks ago and I had the time wrong, and that now you understand that I don't track time well. And so I had it off by about an hour. But if the Lord were to return at 12:05 on October the 14th, 2012, that this is the case. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout. You ain't going to miss it, see? With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I've been to funerals. I went to a funeral this week. Remember that family. Flowers here in memorial. The lady who was a Christian lady, she went to be with the Lord. See, she's got an advantage over all of us here. She's going to rise first. But in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to rise second. We're not going to rise. We're going to be changed. This mortal body, subject to aches and pains and fevers and all kinds of weakness, this mortal body is going to put on immortality. We won't see death. We'll experience a transformation. And our body will be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye like Christ's resurrected body. But the dead in Christ will experience it first, then we'll experience it. Notice what he says. The dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now notice what he says in verse 18. And I'm going to close with this because we're going to pick it up next week. And like the Saturday afternoon cereals they used to show when I was a kid in the picture show, really dating myself now, this is to be continued. But what I want you to see here as you look at that last sentence of verse 18, thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's one more sentence. And it's about comfort. When churches fail to preach the second coming of Christ, they have robbed their people of the greatest comfort there is. Now, there's wonderful comfort knowing that God's sovereign. There's one wonderful comfort in knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God. But you know when he says all things work together for good, he means bad stuff, God's going to turn your way. You see, bad stuff's going to happen to you tomorrow. Are you prophesying gloom and doom on me? No, I'm just telling you. Remember, there's going to be some bad stuff. You might burn the bacon. That's not too bad. Burn the toast. That's not bad at all. Burning popcorn will make your house stink badly for days. But you know, and I know, that life is unpredictable. I think of my own life. Wow. You get up in the morning, prepare to come to a deacon's meeting. This is going to be a great day. I had my whole day planned out. And before 2 o'clock in the afternoon, my whole day went cattywampus. And it's still kind of wampusing. I needed special prayer to put my mind on my business this morning. My business is summed up in verse 18. My business is summed up in verse 18. I've got comfort. Whoever wins on November 6th, America's not going to be saved apart from revival. I just got to tell you that. Whoever wins on November 16th, the tensions in the Middle East are not going to be resolved. And whoever wins on November 16th, we're still $16 trillion in debt. Well, that's pretty depressing. I thought you were going to get to verse 18. What I'm telling you is, I got some good news for you. I've got some real good news. No matter what happens, Christ is going to come again. And that's good news. And comfort one another with those words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the comforting doctrine of the second coming of Christ. That Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, is coming again. And he's going to come in like manner as he went to heaven. Physically, literally, bodily, with a body that can be touched and handled. Lord, thank you. Thank you that this old world, which, Lord, is like the Titanic in the North Atlantic, we've already struck the iceberg. We're going down. Lord, that this old world keeps shuddering as the water of the cold North Atlantic keeps coming in more and more. We thank you that the rescue boat is not going to miss a one of us. That we're all going to be rescued because Christ will come again. And we, if we're alive when Christ comes again, we won't even feel the icy cold water of death at all. We'll just be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Would you comfort people with this? Lord, when they turn on the television, they read the newspapers, Lord, it's just full of discouragement. Bad news. Bad news. Bad news. Lord, we thank you that in the middle of all that, we've got something that's so incredibly good. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And would you give us to be comforted by that and to comfort each other? And in a political season where the forces of the devil are seeking to divide families and races and denominations and states, Lord, you give us to remember there's one thing. That which unites us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that snuffs out every candle that would divide us. Thank you that Jesus died. Thank you that he rose again. Thank you that he's coming again. And thank you for the amazing comfort that you give us in that doctrine. May we share it in Jesus' name. And if anybody is here today who is not a believer, to come to grips with the reality that the signs of the time warn us profoundly that the judge is standing at the door about to enter our world. In Jesus' name, amen.